The following message on John 9, verses 1 through 7, is the 82nd in the series on John's Gospel. It was delivered on Sunday, April 25, 2004, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington. The speaker is Pastor Robert Martin.
Now please turn in your Bibles once more to John chapter 9. And let us please give heed to the word, John 9, verses 1 through 7. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and he said to him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. In recent days, we have considered what Jesus said in support of his words, I am the light of the world. We come now to chapter 9 of John's Gospel, to what our Lord does as proof of this claim. As John 8 comes to a close, Jesus has miraculously escaped stoning by his enemies. And as chapter 9 opens, he's still in Jerusalem, and most significantly, he's still going about his business. His enemies have been utterly frustrated by God in their efforts to hinder him. And John says that in this setting, Jesus still going abroad, as it were, publicly, openly, that as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. Now, the Bible does not say that his disciples saw the man and then directed Jesus' attention to him. Though they pose a question about this man, it appears that Jesus took notice of him first, and took notice of him in such a way as to draw their attention to him. In any case, Jesus saw him. And the word that John uses to describe this circumstance is one that lets us know that Jesus did more than merely glance upon him. He looked on him with understanding. Our Lord knew by his omniscience all that pertained to this man's blindness, and he knew also what he himself intended to do in fulfillment of his Father's purposes. Now, our Lord's dealings with this man did not occur serendipitously. God predestined the meeting between his Son and this man, so that the healing of this blind man would be a glorious illustration of our Lord's doctrine, in particular, his claim, I am the light of the world. We cannot be wrong to say that Jesus sought this man out for this very purpose, and going further perhaps, as one writer suggests, Jesus chose this man because he illustrated the fact that men spiritually are blind from birth. But his disciples ask him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Standing behind that question is a very narrow view of divine providence and judgment. The Jews of our Lord's day believed that sin and illness are intimately connected. And generally, that idea is correct. That is, suffering is the result of Adam's fall into sin. All the suffering that is in the world is ultimately to be traced to that common root. And indeed, some illnesses result directly from personal sin. We think of the maladies that follow a life of drunkenness, or the illnesses that follow a life of promiscuity. There are some illnesses that are inherited from sinning parents. We think of the poor children that are born in some of the charity wards in our nation, born of drug-addicted mothers, and born into this world with AIDS. They are suffering because of the sin of a parent. It is true, there is much illness that is related directly to personal sin or related to the sin of a parent, but it goes far beyond the Bible's teaching to say that all illness is the direct result of personal or family sin. D.A. Carson says at this point of the text, "In this instance, the disciples presuppose the tightest possible connection. This specific individual is suffering from blindness. Therefore, some specific individual sin must have been the antecedent cause or the cause that went before. On this point," Carson says, "the disciples have not progressed beyond Job's miserable comforters." Without rejecting the general connection in Adam between sin and suffering, the Lord, however, does deny a specific connection between sin and suffering in this case. Verse 3 says, "Jesus answered, 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him.'" Now that was, of course, the great lesson, was it not, of the book of Job. Job was not suffering for his sins, as his comforters assumed, but he was suffering to fulfill a hidden purpose of God. But the disciples on this occasion seem to have no thought even of the possibility that suffering could be a manifestation not of God's judgment, but of other divine works or other divine purposes. They seem to have no conception of that. In their mind, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? Those were the only categories they seemed capable of dealing with. In a similar case, Jesus explains the illness of Lazarus this way in John 11 and verse 4. He says to Lazarus' sister, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Hidden in God's eternal decree was his purpose to reveal his glorious works in the healing of this blind man. He had not suffered blindness from birth because of his sin. It was not due to his parents' sin. It was for a purpose hidden in the eternal decree of God that in time, in meeting his son, there would be revealed in the healing of this man God's glorious works. Now, clearly implied in our Lord's answer to his disciples is the fact that God had brought this man through a season of suffering, indeed a lifetime of suffering. that God had brought him through that lifetime of suffering for the predetermined or predestined purpose of healing him as a sign or a testimony to his son's identity. There are works of God that will be revealed in him, works which will underscore, emphasize the truth of what Jesus meant when he said, "I am the light of the world." And those works of God that will be revealed in this man are, first of all, a physical miracle of opening his blinded eyes. But further, there will be a spiritual miracle of opening the eyes of his soul to believe on Jesus as the Son of God. These works will take place in this man's life. And their purpose are not merely to do him good. He has, by God's providence, endured a lifetime of suffering. He has been brought to this moment, to this hour, to meet the Son of God, and the Son of God will, through these works, reveal his identity. He will underscore in double black lines, if it were, in bold italics, he will underscore, "I am the light of the world." Now it is the Sabbath, and the Jews are going to be offended by his healing this man, contrary to their ideas about what constitutes holy Sabbath keeping. Now, their objection may seem trivial to us. However, to them this was serious business. And they were deeply offended that he had made clay and had applied it as a poultice, if you will, to this man's eyes. They were offended that he had exerted himself in any way to heal this man on the Sabbath day. And therefore, as justification for what he's about to do, it appears that Jesus then says to his disciples in the language of verses 4 and 5, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Our Lord uses the images of day and night. And he does so in such a way as to imply that while he's in the world, it is the day when his works must be done, no matter what day it is on the weekly calendar, including a Sabbath. He has come into the world to do the works that his Father sent him to do, and there's an urgency that he be about his business. The traditions of men must not stand in the way of his fulfilling his great redemptive work. And healing this man, the testimony that will be born to his identity, is part of his great redemptive work. He has come for the purpose of manifesting himself as the light of the world. And to do so not merely in words, but to do so in deed, as on this occasion. John J. Owen says the word day, "I must work while it is today." Now, the word day is here put for the allotted time of our Lord's earthly ministry. The night refers to its termination, that is, the termination of his earthly ministry by his arrest and death. A short time previous to this, Owen goes on to say, he had narrowly escaped being stoned, but his work was not for that reason to cease, inasmuch as here was a blind man, whose cure was to give occasion for the utterance of several great and important truths relative to his own character and mission. And then moving on to that phrase, that the night is coming when no man can work. Owen says, a general and well-known truth is here asserted that man's earthly work ceases at the hour of his death. Our Lord's allotted work on earth would therefore be soon brought to a close by the violent death which was to be inflicted upon him. As God-man, as mediator, intercessor, and final judge, he had a great work to perform in the future. But here reference is had solely to his earthly ministry. Jesus said, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day." while it is the now of opportunity and providence and duty, the night is coming when no one can work. He further says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, when we examined this claim before, that I am the light of the world, he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. When we examined that claim in chapter 8 and verse 12, we saw that Jesus was saying there that he is the source of all saving light and all saving truth. Light is the symbol of truth, and accordingly, John calls Jesus in the very opening of this gospel the true light. But Jesus is more than simply the truth that is preached. He is more than simply the light which is shined into the darkness. Here we see that Jesus uses this metaphor, I am the light of the world, to say not only that God's saving truth shines in his person and in his works and in his gospel, but also to say that as the light of the world, he is the one who gives men the ability to see, who gives men the ability to believe the truth and to receive the truth. He is the one who opens blind eyes, whether physical or spiritual. He is not merely the truth. He is not merely the light. He is the one who gives eyes to see. He is the one who gives the capacity to receive the truth. And to prove this, he works a miracle which is a sign pointing to himself as the light of the world. When he had said these things, verse 6, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Our Lord did not perform all miracles in the same way. Not even all miracles of like kind. On some occasion, he simply spoke, and the mere utterance of his powerful creative word performed the miracle that he willed. On other occasions, as on this occasion, he chose to use means. He chose to make clay and to apply it to this man's eyes and then to send him to the pool of Siloam to wash. The question has been much asked, why did our Lord do this? What was the symbolism of this? What was the relevance of this on this particular occasion? Some of the early church fathers saw in this an allusion to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, that is, to God's making Adam from the dust of the ground. And they suggest that this healing was a similar creative act which identified Jesus as God. John Calvin takes the interesting approach of suggesting that Jesus did this to intensify, he uses the word double, to double the blindness in order to magnify the cure. Much as Elijah poured water over the altar at Mount Carmel, by that action magnifying the miracle that was performed when God sent fire out of heaven. But it seems to me, brethren, that the sole purpose of this method was to cause the man to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. John is very careful to tell us what the name Siloam meant. It means sent, he says. Now, he makes no mention of any symbolism with reference to the saliva or with reference to the clay, but he makes sure that we understand what the name Siloam means. Look once more to verse 7. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. Now, unless John is simply giving a translation or an interpretation of the name Siloam for Gentile readers, which is always a possibility, I would like to suggest to you that unless that is what is going on, that our Lord sends this man to the pool of Siloam for a very special purpose. Jesus has repeatedly, it is the theme we have seen from the very beginning of this gospel, Jesus has repeatedly referred to himself as the one sent from God. Chapter 8 and verse 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me." And then in this chapter, in chapter 9 and verse 4, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work." But repeatedly, were you to take a concordance and look up the word sent or send, you would find that throughout John's gospel, this repeated statement and claim by the Lord Jesus that he had been sent by his Father. Well, Jesus sending this man to the pool of Siloam, to the pool that has the name sent, I think to understand that, we need to look beyond the simple connection of the word sent and need to certainly look beyond the idea that Jesus sent this man to Siloam. The pool of Siloam is mentioned only twice in the Old Testament. That is, explicitly. It is referred to in Nehemiah 3 and verse 15, and there only incidentally in the account of the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem. It's simply a geographical landmark in that account. But the other occasion is in Isaiah chapter 8. And please, if you will turn there with me. In the context, Isaiah is declaring to the people of Judah that they are coming under God's judgment because they have refused him. And we pick up in verse 6, "Inasmuch the Lord also spoke to me again, saying, inasmuch as these people refuse the waters of Shiloh that flow softly, and rejoice in Rezin and in Remaliah's son." Rezin and Remaliah, the kings of Israel and Syria. "Now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river," that is, the waters of the Euphrates, "strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all his glory. He will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel." Isaiah tells the people of Judah that they are coming under God's judgment because they refuse the waters of Shiloh. And that term Shiloh, that's the Hebrew interpretation. Siloam is the Greek interpretation. Or the Greek pronunciation, rather. But threatened by her northern enemies, threatened by this alliance of Israel to the north and Syria, Judah had not turned to Jehovah for deliverance. Instead, they had turned to Assyria. They had not turned to Jehovah, whose help was symbolized by the gentle waters of the pool of Siloam. But they had turned to Assyria, symbolized by the powerful, even the flooding Euphrates River. And as judgment for rejecting him, what Isaiah tells the people, as judgment for rejecting God, the Lord will permit the Assyrians, in whom they have put their trust, to continue advancing like a great flood until Judah itself is overcome. Again, for as much as this people have refused the waters of Shiloh that go softly and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, likely that reference rejoicing in the defeat of their enemies by the Assyrians. Now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up on them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it shall come up over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it shall sweep onward into Judah. It shall overflow and pass through. It shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of its wings. One of the images of the Assyrian Empire was this creature with vast wings. And he says, it shall reach even to the neck. That is, the flood shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of Assyria's wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. Now Jesus has sent this man to the pool of Siloam to be healed. And when he does so, it is very likely that Jesus is calling on the old association of this pool with the idea that the Lord Jehovah is the only deliverer of his people, and that those who reject him, in this case those who reject the one whom he has sent, will come under his terrible judgment. Frederick Godet says the pool of Siloam had played an important part in the feast which had just then come to its end. You remember the context of this entire incident is immediately after the close of the Feast of Tabernacles. And in the solemn, Godet says, in the solemn and daily drink offering or water offering that came from the pool of Siloam, every day the high priest would come from the pool of Siloam with a flask of water to pour out upon the altar. And Godet says, in the solemn and daily drink offering, this fountain had been presented to the people as the emblem of the theocratic favors and the pledge of all the messianic blessings. It was the emblem of God's dwelling in the midst of them. It was the emblem of all that God had promised when he sent Emmanuel to dwell among them. This typical significance of Siloam, that is, Siloam, this fountain existing as a testimony, as a type of what was to come. This typical significance of Siloam rested upon the Old Testament, which had established a contrast between this humble fountain springing up noiselessly at the foot of the Temple Mount, the waters of Shiloh that flow softly. The emblem of the divine salvation wrought by Messiah, wrought by Emmanuel. There had been this contrast established between this fountain and the great waters of the Euphrates, the symbol of the brute force of the enemies of God's kingdom. Jesus presents himself, Godet goes on to say, as the real fountain of Siloam of which the prophet had spoken, and thus declares to the people that this type of the grace of God is now fulfilled in him. I don't believe that's far-fetched, brethren, to think that in sending this man to the pool of Siloam in this context, where the pool has been so much daily part of the ritual of the feast, with all the association that was associated with it because of God's word to the people in the days of Isaiah. The fact that John is very clear to point out its meaning, to draw our attention to the name of the pool itself, inviting us, as it were, go discover what this pool represents. It seems that Jesus has sent this man to Siloam so that there would be testimony that he is the waters of Siloam that go softly. But if they reject him, if they refuse him, they must expect a judgment like unto that judgment which came in the days when Assyria overcame Judah. And indeed, brethren, it is not many years, is it, before the Romans do to Judah what the Assyrians had done, and worse. At this point, we will stop in our exposition of John 9, having looked at the first seven verses, what follows is the conversations between the man that is healed and the Jewish religious leaders. And what comes at the end of the chapter is our Lord's interview with this man at some subsequent occasion. But considering tonight the meaning of these first seven verses and what lessons they may have for us, consider first that the question that the disciples posed about the cause of this man's illness is still a very relevant question. The question that the disciples posed about the cause or the roots of this man's illness is a question that is still with us. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? The view of God's providence, the view of God's judgment that stood behind that question is still with us, even among God's people. There are still people who believe that behind every affliction is unrepented sin, whether personal sin or family sin or corporate sin, but that behind every affliction of whatever sort, whether it be illness or some other kind, that behind every affliction there is some unrepented sin. There are still Job's comforters among us. There are still those who think with Bildad, Job 4 verses 7 and 8, Bildad says to Job, remember now, who ever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright ever cut off, even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same? Later in his conversation with Job, Bildad says to him, if you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you. Why has Job suffered such terrible afflictions? Surely, Bildad says to him, because you have sinned. And why does Job's suffering continue? Well, Bildad says, because you will not repent of your sins, you will not renew faith in God and seek Him in prayer and follow after holiness. It's as simple as that, Job. There is this very narrow connection in Bildad's mind between the suffering of Job and what must be the reality of personal sin. Now, brethren, I suggest to you that not only was Bildad's thinking wrong, but that we are tempted very often to think in the same train ourselves. And we need to be very careful. There are some afflictions that are due to our sins. That's true. There are times when we are afflicted, times when we suffer bodily illness as a direct result of our own sin. And our not being delivered in certain cases is because we don't believe and we don't pray and we don't repent and we don't follow after renewed godliness. That's true. There are those occasions in our lives. There are those occasions where that is true of ourselves, where that is true of brethren that are among us. And therefore, when we come into a season of affliction, brethren, surely we should make diligent search of our consciences. Surely we should make diligent examination of our behavior to discover if we, in fact, have invited a chastening rod of God upon us. That's not wrong. And indeed, if that is the case, if our conscience condemns us, if there is evidence that our behavior has been contrary to the way of God and to the will of God, and especially where there seems to be some direct line between our sin and the affliction, some suitableness, if you will, between that sin and affliction, then how we ought to earnestly seek God in repentance. Very often, affliction that comes as chastening for sin is ironic. It is exactly what was called for. I know the occasion of a man. I'll not call his name. I know the occasion of a man who had contracted a sexually transmitted disease. And though he had become a Christian, he still suffered from time to time from this sexually transmitted disease. But there was a pattern. And the pattern was that whenever this man's mind began to run in the train of impure thought, then he would have an episode of this disease. Well, it didn't take a brain surgeon to figure out the connection between the impure thought and the onset of this disease. It was a chastening of God. And so I say to us, brethren, when we come into a season of affliction, surely it is right at least to stop and consider the possibility. Have we invited God's chastening rod upon us? And if conscience condemns us, God is greater than our heart and He knows all things. And it may be that the only way to deal effectively with that affliction, whatever it might be, is to seek God in prayer, to seek God in repentance, in renewed faith, and a renewed following after godliness. But it goes far beyond the Bible's teaching, brethren, to say that all affliction is the result of personal sin. If our Lord's words on this occasion mean anything, they teach us that there is not a connection in every case. Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. The book of Job is in our Bibles to no small degree because it teaches us that not all personal affliction is the result of personal sin. Our Lord's words about Lazarus' illness, that this is for the glory of God. These passages, these texts suggest the possibility that our suffering may indeed serve divine purposes other than chastening or other than judgment. And in these cases, in the case of this blind man, in the case of Job, in the case of Lazarus, in these cases, the sufferings of God's elect were the occasion of the Lord displaying His works and of His being glorified. And so when we come into a season of affliction, we need to take that reality into account, that we may be suffering for purposes other than chastisement. And indeed, the apostles also teach, do they not, that suffering is a means that God uses to increase the graces and ultimately the hope of His people. I'll simply cite the text for you, Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. James 1, verses 2 and 3. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. All of those passages teaching us that God uses the manifold trials that come upon His people to increase graces in us and ultimately to strengthen our hope in the glory to come. When we come to a season of affliction, brethren, let us then learn to judge God's providence rightly. If our conscience condemns us, then we have business with God in repentance, do we not? But if our conscience is clear, if there is not a sin that is standing there evident as the source, clearly, plainly, as the source of affliction, God is not hampered in sending messages. He does not send obscure messages. If you're being chastised for your sin, if you will pray, God will show that to you plainly. There will be such a connection that can't be missed. But brethren, we also need to be careful that we learn to judge God's providence rightly, not only in terms of chastisement, but in terms of the possibility that God may be doing other things, things hidden in His decree, things at present unknown to us, things which may not be known to us till the end of the days. The Puritan Vavasor Powell says it is and should be the care or the concern of a Christian not to suffer for sin, nor to sin in suffering. That is, let's not find ourselves in a situation where we are suffering, being chastised for our sins, but let's also not find ourselves in a situation where we are sinning in the midst of our suffering by hard thoughts of God. by unworthy thoughts of our Lord and Master. If you suffer as an evildoer, as Peter says, repent and seek God's face. But if you suffer according to the will of God, again, as Peter says, commit your soul to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Do as Job did. What did Job do in the midst of his suffering? He blessed the Lord. He praised the Lord. The Lord has given. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What should we do in the midst of trials and affliction? Even perhaps a lifelong affliction. That was the case with this blind man. Blind from birth. To what end? That God's glory should be manifested. That he should be the instrument of bearing testimony to the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ as the light of the world. If we find ourselves in affliction, even in lifelong affliction, let us, brethren, do all that we can in thought, all that we can in word, all that we can in deed to assure that God is glorified in our trials. Let's not be slow to bring glory to Him and to bring praise to Him and to utter words of worship toward Him. Do all you can to use your trials as a means to further His glory, but also as a means to further your own holiness, your own sanctification, and your own hope. Consider that though the suffering is painful, nevertheless, according to His word, the works of God are being revealed in you to His glory and for your good. As Thomas Watson says, it is a heart-quieting consideration in all the afflictions that befall us that God has a special hand in them. God is doing things that we do not understand, brethren. I do not know if we will understand everything in the world to come. I find no promise that we shall have infinite wisdom and infinite knowledge in the world to come. But even if we do not understand, it should be sufficient to us, brethren, to humble ourselves before the living God, whose understanding, whose knowledge, whose wisdom is infinite. He does not afflict willingly, the Scripture says. That is, He does not afflict simply for the purpose of giving pain and suffering. He does it for good and great and glorious and noble purposes. Let us learn to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And let us be generous, brethren, in our judgment of others. As George Hutchinson says, don't judge a man's guilt by the greatness of his afflictions. That's a terrible mistake. It is one of the most prevalent mistakes that we make when we see a brother or sister come into a season of affliction. We assume, as Job's comforters did, there must be great guilt for there to be such great suffering and affliction. I remind you that the Bible teaches us that a tree is known by its fruit. A tree is not known by the circumstances in which it grows. It's known by its fruits. Don't look on your suffering brethren the way Job's friends looked on him. If Job himself didn't know God's purpose in his affliction, how much less did his friends know what was really going on? Unless there's clear evidence that a brother or sister is being chastened for sin, let's abstain, brethren, from being Job's comforters. Miserable comforters, indeed. But now consider, second, by way of lessons from our Lord's dealings on this occasion, consider that there is a lesson in His words to His disciples in verses 4 and 5. I must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. I made no mention earlier of the fact that there is a variant reading in the Greek text at this point. Some of your versions may read this way: we must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. The difference between those readings, frankly, it is impossible to make any kind of a textual judgment. But if the reading "we" is correct, then Jesus clearly meant that his words apply to his followers, that they were words that spoke not just of his duty, but words that spoke of their duty as well. But even if the reading I is correct, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Even if that is correct, consider that the New Testament teaches that our calling is to imitate Christ in our attitudes, in our behavior. In either case, Jesus expresses on this occasion a resolve that should be adopted in our own case. Consider, Christian, God has saved you at great cost. He has given you His Spirit, and He has kept you in the world for a season for the purpose that you should work His works. Created, Paul says, in Christ Jesus for good works which God foreordained that you should walk in them. Consider, brethren, God has saved you at great cost. He has given you His Spirit, and He has for a season kept you in the world. And He has done so for the purpose that you should work His works, and especially that you should carry forward your Lord's mission as the light of the world. Now, Jesus was resolved to work the works of Him who sent Him as the chief business of His life. As a lad, age 12 in the temple, his testimony is, I must be about my Father's business. The chief business of our Lord's life, as long as he was in the world, was to work the works of him who sent him. And I ask, should that not be our chief business as well? Should we not be resolved to take up as the chief business of life those purposes for which Christ has saved us and kept us in the world? What is your station in life? Well, whatever it is, God has given you a work to do. Are you a husband? Are you a wife? A father? A mother? Are you a son or a daughter? A workman? A neighbor? A citizen? A church member? Where has God placed you? By His decree and according to His purpose. Is there then anything more important now than doing what God has put you in this place and kept you in this world to do? Is there anything that has a higher claim, a higher priority in the scheme of things? If God has made you a husband and a father, or a wife and a mother, if God has made you a church member, whatever the situation is there any higher calling? Do you have any greater business in life than to work the works of Him who has kept you in the world? Can you say with Jesus, as long as I am in the world, this is my business? This is my chief business. Can you say with your Lord, I must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day? The night is coming when no one can work. George Hutchinson says, it may excite us to improve opportunities of well-doing when we consider that opportunity being lost, it is not easily, if at all, recovered, even albeit we should be willing to work. There may come a time when we would say, if I only had that opportunity back, I'm willing to do it now. But Hutchinson says most opportunities cannot be regained. Occasionally my wife will say to me, the children are only going to be young so long. There's an urgency in that attitude. Today is the day. Not tomorrow, not next week, not next month, not next year. Today is the day to be making an investment in our husbands, in our wives, in our children, in our church, in our souls. And casting aside thoughts of another day altogether, consider that the Lord teaches us that the night is fast coming when the grave will give no opportunity at all for the fulfillment of duty. Brethren, slackness in our chief work is greatly to our shame. We should have the attitude of our Lord and Master. I must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no man can work. And then, third, consider finally, here I simply pose the question, what will you do with Jesus, who is the waters of Shiloah that flow softly? What will you do with Him? Will you do as many have done and refuse Him your faith and service? Is that the course that you will follow? That you will push the Son of God away from you, refuse to receive Him as the light of the world, refuse to serve Him as your rightful King? Well, if it is, what must become of you? Our Lord made very clear the reality that would face those who had refused the water of Shiloah that flowed softly. They had put their confidence in something else besides in Him. They had turned to something else and to someone else other than to Him to be their deliverer. And He tells them that because they have refused His kingship over them, because they have refused His salvation, that they must suffer the coming of a flood which will be nothing less than the flood of His wrath to overwhelm them. A flood even to the neck that will overtake them. I say to you, Jesus is the only deliverer from your sin. He is the only one appointed. His is the only name under heaven whereby men must be saved. And if you refuse Him, there can be nothing but a terrible prospect of judgment. If you won't come to Him, you must be swept away by the flood of wrath that already has swept a myriad of sinners from the face of the earth, and that is advancing towards you with alarming speed. What will you do with Jesus Christ? The one who can say and prove, I am the light of the world. Do not refuse the waters of Shiloah that go softly. Do not refuse the mercy that flows from beneath the throne of God. Lay hold on Christ and believe on Him and have confidence in none other. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You. We thank You so very much for Your Son and for His Word. We pray, O Lord, that You would help us to live within the light of His testimony. We thank You, O Lord, that He is the light that shines in the darkness, and that the darkness has not overcome it. We thank You, O Lord, that it is He that gives eyes to see. It is He that opens deadened souls to receive the truth. We pray, O Lord, this night that you would so work within our hearts that we would lay hold upon the truth of your word, and that more than that, we would lay hold upon your Son, who is life itself. We thank you for him. We offer our worship this day and our supplications in his name. Amen.